Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, not because of who we are, not because of any measure that we have fulfilled, but purely because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, it is our desire to be clean vessels. Paul reminds us that only a clean vessel can be a vessel of honor. Father, we know that the first lesson Jesus taught the disciples in the upper room was foot washing. And sometimes we become slack and we evaluate those around us, but we don't really examine ourselves. So, Father, as we come together tonight, our desire is that God the Holy Spirit would take up the truth of your word, make it clear and understandable to each and every one of us, and then empower us and enable us to not only believe, to have the hope and the joy that the truth of your word brings, but also to have the strength to apply the things that you convict us of as we go through these marvelous passages of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. We pray your blessing on it as we go through it again this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I should mention, I'll be gone next week and for the next 3 weeks. I just got back from Pakistan. We're off to India. So what can I say? I'm a slave. I'm not a slave driver. I'm a slave.
But you must enjoy it or you wouldn't do it.
I always enjoy it while we're there.
Okay.
I have to tell you that the coming and going is becoming increasingly wearing on me.
The travel, yes.
But I'm thankful to still be able to do it. All right, last week we looked at the mandate to comfort in verses 1 and 2, and of course this is the call of John the Baptist. And then in verses 3 to 5, we saw the messenger, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and we noted many passages in the New Testament that apply this to the baptizer, John. His message was given to him in verses 6 to 9. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. And I mentioned that that's quoted in 1 Peter 1:22 through 25. And we also took note of the fact that the breath of the Lord that gives life to the believer is the very thing that destroys the unbeliever. When the breath of the Lord blows on the grass of the field, the grass withers and the flower fades. And then, of course, we saw in verse 9 the double reference of Zion and Jerusalem. As I said, it relates to something that we see often in the Old Testament, the use of Jacob and Israel. Oftentimes when God is speaking to the nation and they're in rebellion, he refers to them as Jacob. And then in times when he's making them promises or commending them for doing well, they'll be referred to as Israel. And here, of course, Jerusalem is the geographic location, the city that, of course, remains there to this day. Zion, Mount Zion, of course, was where David had his fortress. But Zion used in this sense is prophetic, and it really looks to the time that the Messiah, the Savior, will be reigning on the earth from Zion. It will become the capital of the world, which is quite interesting. So that brings us to the Messiah, and as I pointed out, chapters 40 to 66 are going to have a lot to tell us about the Messiah. And in the papers I handed out to you, you'll notice at the top of page 69, or the first three-fourths of page 69, I just went through and I used several different sources, but I just pulled up a lot of prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first 39 chapters, you've got 14 of them. Actually, there's more than that because some of them refer to two different passages. And then in chapters 40 to 66, I gave you 15. We'll say roughly 30 prophecies. And this isn't all of them. This is just some of the high points through the book of Isaiah. And you might find it interesting to go through those and look them up and see how many of them have been fulfilled and how many of them are yet to be fulfilled. We know that there are at least 300 and some prophecies of the first coming of Christ. I don't count and check these numbers, but I've read that there are about 500 that relate to the second coming. We know that if the prophecies of the first coming were literally fulfilled, the prophecies of the second coming are certainly going to be fulfilled as well. So let's just go through verses 10 to 17. I'll read through it, and then we'll come back and hit some high points. Behold, the Lord God shall come. And this is, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ. The Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. I think we must have touched on this last time, because his reward, of course, is the gift of eternal life. The work that's before him is the work of judgment that is yet to come. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span being the distance between the outstretched thumb and little finger. Who has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructs him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless or vanity. So the entire section, of course, is referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know. And his coming, of course, is documented for us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It's interesting that that word declared in John 1:18 is exhegeomai. It's the word that we get exegesis from. It's to exegete a passage. Quite interesting. He is the exegete of God. I just kind of summarized in a few points here what we see. He's the ruler who is sent by God. We see that in John 3:16. He's the rewarder to all who believe. John 3:16 to 19, John 3:36 and 5:24. He will reign as a shepherd king. John 10:11. He's also the creator of all things, as we just mentioned in John 1:1-4. And he comes in the power of the Spirit of God. If you go to Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, you'll remember that after Jesus was in the wilderness tempted by the devil, it says that he returned in the power of the Spirit and was filled with the Spirit. So you might want to check that out in John 4. I thought I would build on the idea of the shepherd here. It says that he will rule as a shepherd. And we know that Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in John 10:11, but it's also Psalm 22 is the good shepherd psalm. I don't know if you've ever come across this, but Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are called the shepherd psalms. Psalm 22 is the good shepherd psalm. He is the great shepherd who provides for the needs of his sheep. He's called the great shepherd in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, but Psalm 23 is the great shepherd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's providing for his flock. And then third, he's the chief shepherd who comes with his reward. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 5:4. And of course, if you read Psalm 24, you'll see that it is the chief shepherd psalm. So Psalm 22 is Christ crucified. Psalm 23 is Christ resurrected and reigning. And Psalm 24 is Christ coming again. So very interesting how those psalms are put together. His reward is with him. When Jesus entered into this world, of course, he brought the reward of eternal life to all who believe. That's the reward of redemption. But his work is still before him. I mentioned that it will be judgment at his second coming. When it says that he'll feed his flock like a shepherd, he'll gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom. It's talking about the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. And of course, he identifies himself in that way in Matthew 11 and verse 30. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and gentle in heart. It's the only passage that tells us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meek and gentle. What does meek and gentle mean? Well, generally speaking, meekness is the idea of power under control. It speaks, if we were speaking of a meek man or a meek woman, we'd be talking about somebody who can take insult, someone who can take attack without retaliating. In other words, they just bear it. But then the gentle part is the other side of that coin, and that is that they will not allow to be done to others what they do allow to be done to them. Some people you can insult, you can slander, you can malign them. They don't retaliate. They don't get upset. They just let it, as the old saying goes, run off like water off a duck's back. Yet the very same people will not allow someone else to be treated in that way. They're willing to bear it, but they will not tolerate it being done to other people. So this is kind of the idea of meek and gentle. Gives us a little bit different perspective of the person of Christ, and certainly we see this as we go through the Gospels and we read his life. You can see the idea of the verses 12 to 17 and verses 18 to 26, similarities there, speaking of the work of the Trinity. Oftentimes in the chapters that are ahead of us, we will have passages that would be talking about the Father, they'll be talking about the Son, they'll be talking about the Holy Spirit. And of course, anytime you mention God's character, God's essence, or God's work, it always includes the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In verses 18 to 26, just moving on, I'm hoping we can make it into chapter 41 just a little bit. Let's look at the majesty of God, 18 to 26. To whom then will you liken God? Now, it's interesting because he's talking here about the Messiah coming to earth, and then he shifts to whom will you liken God? Well, he's really talking about the same person. You know, Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can we know what God's like? Read the Gospels. Look at the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the character of Christ. Look at how he deals with people, and you'll understand what the Father is like. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. Now here, I've mentioned several times that from chapter 40 to 66, we've kind of passed the gloomy prophecies and the judgment prophecies by the time we get to chapter 39, but that doesn't mean all the rebuke is over. So Israel's perennial sin was idolatry. And we're going to see it here. We'll see it in chapter 41 as well. He constantly is reminding them of their sin of idolatry. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. It's funny that Isaiah quite often refers to securing the idol so it doesn't fall over. You might remember when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen and the Philistines took it and put it in front of their God, and the image of their God fell over on his face. So the idea is we have to have an idol that won't fall over. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth when he will blow on them and they will wither. Referring, of course, back to the grass withering at his breath. The whirlwind will take them away like stubble. By the way, I just heard today, apparently the Midwest is getting hammered with some extremely violent storms and it's creating tornadoes. And of course, I lived for quite a while in what they call Tornado Alley. And they were always running. They start in Texas and run up through Oklahoma. And then they'd either go through Kansas or veer over into Arkansas and Missouri and on up the way. So the idea of whirlwinds, the whirlwind will take them away like the stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. I probably can't get the number precise, but somewhere in the vicinity of 100 billion stars in the Milky Way.
Just in the Milky
Way. 100 billion just in the Milky Way. And then it goes on and on and on and on and on, and God's named them all. I'll never forget one night when Nan and our son and a couple other folks were in a remote village in Cameroon, Africa, right on the border of Nigeria and Cameroon. And we had seven villages that came together. Some of the people there had never seen a white man. In fact, the little kids thought we were ghosts. When we walk in a village, the little kids would start screaming and run away because they thought we were dead people that had come back to life. And we had a crowd of, I don't know, a couple hundred, Nan?
Yeah.
Maybe a couple hundred people all sitting on the ground. And I spoke, my son Will spoke, Nan spoke, another guy there spoke. And, you know, sharing the gospel with them, they're hearing this for the first time. And it was very interesting because there was one chief refused to bring his village. And he didn't want to bring his village because he wanted to hear first what we had to say. He didn't want his people getting misled. And everybody else was seated on the ground. He and his elders had stood at the back, kind of with their arms folded. And I thought, this is probably where trouble's going to come from, because sometimes things get pretty explosive in some of those situations. And we got done, and I asked if anyone had any questions, and he raised his hand, and I thought, all right, here it comes. Lord, give me the wisdom to deal with whatever it is. And he said, from what you all have said, we understand that we're sinners, and we understand that God is holy, and because we're sinners, we're going to be judged. I don't know how they got that. We were emphasizing the gospel, but that, you know, sometimes you have to understand the bad news before you can understand the good news. He said, so what can we do to escape judgment? What a beautiful opening. So I thought for a minute, and then I just pointed up and I said, I want you to look up. And they all looked up and I said, do you see all those stars? Beautiful, brilliant African night, just blazing with stars. And I said, the God who created those stars created you. And this book, the Bible, tells us that he named every one of those stars and he knows your name. Boy, they were waking up real quick. And I said, he loved each and every one of you so much that he sent his son into the world to go to the cross, and I described the cross and what Christ went through and die so that you and I could be forgiven and have eternal life. Well, while I was talking, I haven't seen many miracles. I see miracles every day, but they're not the kind most people think. It's how God works in people and in circumstances and things like that. This was miraculous. It was like a wave swept through that crowd of people, and you could actually see it happen. And you could just see those people entering eternal life. And they started turning to each other and smiling and nodding. And some of them were laughing. And it was, you know, I just used the fact that God created the stars and he created you. And somehow they connected with that. And it opened the door for them to enter eternal life. The one sad part about it was one of the old men came up to me afterwards and he said, why did it take so long for you to come?
Yeah.
And I'm sure he was thinking of brothers, sisters, mother, father, so forth. At any rate, a little bit off the subject, but the stars, the host of heaven, the majesty of God is really what this whole thing is about. And of course, he contrasts an idol. You know, someone has to hammer this idol out and then they have to find someone to put gold over it. And then they've got to have a silversmith to make silver chains. Once again, what are the silver chains for? It's to hold it so it doesn't fall over. And he's making this contrast between this dumb image that can do nothing. And we've seen them. I mean, you see them all over the world. You see them in India. You see them in Burma. You see them in China. All of the images of all of the gods. They're all covered with gold. Burma is an extremely poor country. And yet they have a massive Buddhist shrine that is covered with gold. The gold on that shrine has to be renewed. It's like gold leaf, and it has to be renewed every few years. And they say that it costs billions of dollars. And here you're in a small nation where people are starving. Just unbelievable. And then the images, there must be 1,000 or more images all around this compound where they have this shrine. So just unbelievable. How can you compare that to a God who would send his son into the world to go to the cross to give us eternal life? It's just unbelievable. The majesty of God is something that defies our ability to describe, but I hope that each and every one of you from time to time get a glimpse of it as you're studying the word. You know, I've been studying this book for 60 years. And there are times when I'm sitting and I'm in my study and I just am in awe of the things that I'm reading. And I've probably read them 12 times. But sometimes God just works in a way that it connects. Maybe it's the circumstances that you're in, something that you've been going through, prayers that you've been praying, and it just all of a sudden passage of scripture comes alive. Just really astounding. I want to just point out, and you've got this again in your notes, the design of the heavens. Scientists tell us the universe is a vacuum. Scripture tells us another story. It tells us that the heavens can be torn, Isaiah 64:1. It tells us the heavens will wear out like a garment, Psalm 102, verse 25. We're told that the heavens can be shaken, Isaiah 13:13, Haggai 2:4, Luke 21:26, Hebrews 12:26. We're told that the heavens, at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, are going to be split apart. and they're going to roll up like a scroll. And we see that in Isaiah 34:4 and Revelation 6:14. So we move from the majesty of God to the mystery of faith, and this is going to carry us to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Here we have that same technique used that was used earlier of Zion and Jerusalem. I would take this to be speaking to those who were unsaved or those who were rebellious as opposed to those who were believers. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God. Two things are being said here. I can get away with what I'm doing because God can't see me. Now, after the description we've just had of the majesty of God, that's pretty foolish statement. The other is, my just claim is passed over. God's not fair. Have you ever heard anyone say God's not fair? I couldn't count the number of times in my life I've heard someone say that. I finally came to the point where I said, oh, would you like God to be fair? Yeah. I said, well, you'd be a burned up cinder right now. If you want the justice of God, that's what you're going to get. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? This is, by the way, Paul will often use this technique. He'll say something like, are you ignorant of this fact? Or he'll say, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And what he's doing in a polite way is saying, you're ignorant and I'm going to enlighten you. Okay. So have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. This idea is going to come back in chapter 41. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Verse 31, of course, a very famous and well-known passage of Scripture. So Paul tells us that in Romans 2:28 and 29, he kind of picks up this idea. He tells us that the one after the flesh is not a Jew, neither are all those who are from Israel, true Israel. Romans 2:28 and 29. It's very interesting. A lot of people have missed the fact. Romans 9 through 11 mystifies a lot of people. It's been referred to, and I used to think this myself, that it was a parenthesis in the flow of the book. It's really not. It's the climax. It's the key. And it's a little bit difficult. But a lot of people don't realize that in chapter 3, he actually sets a stage in Romans 2:28 and 29 by telling us he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and of the spirit and not of man. So he sets the stage, making this division, Jacob and Israel kind of thing. Well, then in chapter 3, he asks three questions. And those three questions, as a matter of fact, just hold your spot here and turn to chapter 3. This might make Romans 9, 10, and 11 a little more understandable and a little less daunting. Romans chapter 3.
Romans.
Romans? What did I say?
Isaiah 3.
Yeah, let's go to Romans. Old Testament to New Testament. Romans chapter 3. So he sets a stage, if you'll see there at the end of verse 2, passage I just quoted. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly and so forth. So then in chapter 3, verse 1, he asks a question. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way. And then he doesn't explain it. Much every what way? Well, guess what? That question is answered in Romans chapter 9. In fact, if you turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he mentions 8 benefits and privileges of the Jewish people that they had received. And it ends, of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ.
What's that citation again? Romans 9?
Romans 9, 4 and 5. I'm just going to turn to it real quick and read it to you. I've got to get to Romans and not 1 Corinthians. All right, Romans chapter 9. So to his question, what advantage has the Jew? He tells in verse 2, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Here they are, 8 of them, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. What advantage is there to being a Jew? You got all this, but then what does the rest of Romans 9 illustrate? If you reject the Messiah, you lose the benefits and the blessings, and you're under cursing. So you go from Israel being the elect of God at the beginning of Romans 9 to Israel being the non-elect of God at the end of the chapter because of their unbelief. Make sense? Back to Romans 3. I lost my place here. Romans 3. Question number 2. In verse 3, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? In other words, if the nation rejects, and we know that by and large the majority of the nation rejected Christ, does that nullify the faithfulness of God? There are people today who will teach you that it does. Anyone who says the church replaced Israel teaches you that their unbelief nullifies God's promises. Paul says, absolutely not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Well, guess what? That second question is answered in Romans chapter 10. And he begins Romans 10 by saying, my heart's desire and prayer unto God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then he asks a third question down in verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? He says, I speak as a man. In other words, I'm speaking as an unbeliever or a common man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? If God's going to judge the world, he has to certainly have the right to judge Israel. Where's that answer? Romans chapter 11. Particularly after he goes through the figure of the olive tree and the wild branches that are grafted in, and the time will come that the natural branches will be grafted back in. And then Romans 11:25 tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and that until is very important, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which I take to refer to the rapture of the church. All right? So just a little add-on there to Jacob and Israel and their complaints against God. He talks about the fact that he gives power to the weak, strength to those who are failing, and of course leads into the famous verse in verse 31, those who wait on the Lord. And you'll remember, I know we've gone over this before, that the word wait is the strongest word in the Bible, or in the Hebrew Bible, for faith. Five words for faith you have there at the bottom of page 67. Amen, which is used in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The word amen has a picture of a man leaning on a staff. It means to lean on for support. Then we have the word batak, which is used in Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It actually is a word that implies casting your cares on the Lord. That's exactly what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter 5:7. It has the idea of taking your opponent and throwing him onto the Lord, your opponent being trials, difficulties, doubts, fears, whatever they may be. The third word, kasah, found in Psalm 57:1, pictures a rabbit running into the cleft of a rock. It's the idea of finding security and safety from danger. Yakal is the word that's used in Job 13:15 and in Psalm 147:3, and it has the idea of applying a dressing to a wound. It kind of pictures someone who's on a battlefield, they've been wounded, they apply a dressing to the wound, they wrap the wound with a bandage, and then they keep fighting on. And then the last word, kavah, Isaiah 40:31, means to wait in faith. That's our word here. And it actually means to weave together. The idea here is that you're taking the principles, the promises, the doctrines of the Word of God, all of the different things that we learn, and we're weaving them together. Isn't it interesting how the Bible takes history, actual historical events, it takes conditions, which we all face every day, mixes them with promises so that we can latch onto, like verse 31, and then ties that all together with prophecies so that we see that in the end it's all going to work out very beautifully. He's actually going to picture that in chapter 41. Yes, sir?
So the NIV says hope instead of wait. And that's basically
The NIV says what?
Hope in the Lord instead of wait.
Hope in the Lord, yeah.
That's my personal verse.
Yeah. But the idea is waiting. Waiting just has the connotation of not giving up. When we talk about waiting, we're talking about something of duration. It takes time. We don't give up. We don't, as they say, throw in the towel. We're holding fast to him, even when it looks like everything's against us. So, yeah, you could say hope. All right. Very interesting that those that wait on the Lord will mount up. It's kind of interesting that in the New Testament, we have two commands that are repeated often. Come and go. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Matthew 11, 28. And then we go to Matthew 28 at the end of the chapter, verse 19. Go into all the world and make disciples. You have to come before you go. So that kind of links in with passages like John 15, 1 to 17. He talks about abiding in him, and then he talks about going out and applying the things that we're learning in ministry. John 14, 6, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We come to him so that we can follow that way. Any other questions on chapter 40? You do have a couple of doctrines on page 68, the walk of faith. I'm not going to go through all of these, but we walk by faith. We walk in good works. We walk worthy. We walk not as the Gentiles walk. We walk in the love of Christ. We walk in wisdom, and we walk by the power of the Spirit. Those are, of course, taken from 2 Corinthians through Galatians and Ephesians, where Paul talks about the Christian walk. And then, of course, the mystery of faith, 7 points there on the fact that faith is contrary to human reason and logic, and then other passages and principles that kind of carry that out. You know, if you stop and think about it, there are three ways that we can learn. You may have never thought about this. Three ways that we can learn, and three ways that we can act in our life. I'll just jot these down. Rationalism. I hope you can read that. I can hardly read it myself. Logic. Rationalism. The use of the human IQ. In rationalism, you'll never rise higher than your IQ. I seriously doubt if there are any of us sitting in this room who have an IQ like someone, for example, Elon Musk, one of the most brilliant men to come along in centuries, really. His rationalism will take him higher than mine will. He can think of things, work things out, and get things done that I would never be able to get done. So rationalism is really kind of an unfair system for the simple reason that some people are smarter than others. Secondly, empiricism. You say, well, what is empiricism? Science. Empiricism says, I can test this, I can put it in a test tube, or I can do an experiment, I can reproduce it. And when I can reproduce it, and I know the formula, now I know how it works. You stop and think of people in the 1800s. Think of being a member of an Indian tribe like the Sioux Indians or an Apache Indian, say, in 1880. They didn't really get subdued until around 1875, 1880, somewhere in there. You're living in a primitive environment. And before many of those people died, I could use Geronimo as an example. Here's a guy who was a warrior, a chief, living a brutal existence here in Arizona. And at the end of his life, he's riding trains and cars. You couldn't have convinced him that that would happen until he saw it. That's empiricism. Rationalism would not have lifted him to the point where he could have understood it. But empiricism is obviously limited as well, because what do we know about science? You know, people say, trust the science. Well, the one thing we know about science is it's constantly changing, because we're constantly learning new things. There's so much information coming out today that you can't cycle it all. You can't really grasp everything that's coming out. You don't have time, because it takes time to read. It takes time to look into what's being done, why it's being done, and so on and so forth. But science, so you put logic and science together, and again, you've got a guy like Elon Musk, or maybe you have somebody like Trump. You have someone doing things that people said were impossible. Nobody could do this. No one's going to be able to figure it out. And then someone comes along and does it. But the problem with those two systems, which is the normal human way of learning, most of us learned much that we know through logic and empiricism. However, that's not been the greatest method of our learning. The greatest method of our learning is the greatest of all, and it's called faith. Stop and think about this. Every member of the human race begins the learning process by faith. Kids don't figure things out on their own. They ask questions. Sometimes they never stop asking questions, and they get answers. And then as time goes on and they start growing out of the little childhood to the teenage years, they start wanting to go to this. Try it and find out. Try it and see what happens. Right? And you can't tell them. They're not going to listen. You know, if you try to give them counsel for their life, you're an old fogey, and what do you know? And they're going to find out. But we all began our journey of learning by, you take a picture book, put it in front of a little child. As soon as they're able to talk, they'll point at an elephant What is that? You tell them it's an elephant. They may not be able to pronounce it. They might say emlaflunt or something like that. But the next time you ask them, they know what it is. And how do they know what it is? They've never seen one. They've never read about one. They saw a picture one time and someone they trusted told them. Now, if you lie to them and they say, what is this? And you say a duck, and they learn that it's a duck, and then they find out that you've lied to them, they're not going to listen to you very much anymore, right? But we all start learning by faith. And then as we grow, we become too sophisticated to live by faith, and we go into the other areas. Both of the other areas are valid within the human realm, but none of them can take us outside the human realm into the divine area of revelation. Only faith can do that. And the wonderful thing is that faith makes us all equal. How much we use our faith is going to vary, but it makes us all equal. Each and every one of us are able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into eternal life, become a child of God by simple childlike faith. And Jesus even stressed that if you don't come as a little child, you won't come at all. So faith is the key, particularly when we come to the study of God's Word. Well, we have a little bit of time left. Let's see if we can launch into chapter 41. Fascinating chapter. In Isaiah 41, think about this. It takes us from a little over 600 BC to the kingdom. It takes us from Cyrus, the servant of God, into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at it here in verses 1 through 7. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Remember, it said earlier that he gives strength to the weak. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I am the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He smooths it with a hammer. Inspire him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And then he fastens it with pegs that it might not totter. How tragic. You begin with a call of God to the coastlands, to the nations, to come to him in faith. And by verse 7, where are we? We're right back where we were in verses 18 to 20 in the last chapter. Making an idol. Why is that? Well, because this is the perennial sin of the nation of Israel, idolatry. All the way through their history, it's haunted them. You say, well, they learned their lesson in the exile. They never became idolaters again. Wrong. They turned the law into their idol. This is why they could not accept Christ. They had an idol in the law. They had an idol, not just in the law. Actually, it was worse than that. They turned their rabbis into gods. The writing of the Talmud, which is the comments of the various rabbis on the Old Testament, completely misinterpreted God's meaning of the Old Testament. And this is why Jesus rebuked them repeatedly for using tradition to neutralize the Word of God. By your tradition, he said, you have neutralized the Word of God. So their commentaries on the Old Testament became basically another idol. And of course, with that idol, they could not see the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he talks about himself being the first and the last there in verse 4. It's quite interesting. You'll see it in Isaiah 40, 10 and 11. Isaiah 44, 6. It's very interesting if you are dealing, for example, with a Jehovah's Witness. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. You say, well, who is that? They'll say, well, that's Jehovah. Right. Okay, good. And then you'll share with them Revelation 1, 11, Revelation 1, 17. Who is that? Well, they'll say, that's Jehovah. Take them to Revelation 22, 12 and 13. I am the first and the last. Who is that? Well, that's Jehovah. But you have a real problem when you go back to Revelation 2, 8. I am the first and the last who was dead and am alive evermore. And you've kind of pulled a rhetorical trick on them like Paul often uses. Paul will get his audience nodding in agreement with him, and then he drops the hammer and teaches them that they've just walked into a trap that they can't get out of. So I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Very interesting idea of God in those words. Essentially, he is simply identifying himself as the ruler of the earth. Let the people renew their strength. He's going to deal here in just a few moments. If we get far enough, we won't get far enough. People are going to be poor and needy. We'll see this when we get to verse 17, which is probably going to be by the time I get back. Tell you what I'm going to do. I've got 10 minutes. I'm going to read through the whole chapter and hit the high points. All right. So we've done 1-7. Let's look at verse 8. You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Once again, that dual reference. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. Let me just stop long enough to point out when he talks about raising someone up from the east in verse 2, some commentators take that to refer to Abraham. I personally don't think that's the reference. Because of everything he says, this person from the east is going to be raised up. He's going to annihilate nations. He's going to defeat kings in battle. Abraham, of course, did some of that, but did not rule over the nations. This is a guy who is going to rule over multiple nations. I think we're going to get introduced to him in chapter 44 and 45. As a matter of fact, if you want to jot down a note in the margin of your Bible, there with verse 2, who raised up one from the east, chapter 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. When did Cyrus come to power? Well, we just not long ago studied the book of Daniel, and you'll remember in Daniel chapter 5 what happened. Well, you'll remember that the Medes and the Persians came in and took Babylon without, as they say, firing a shot. Babylon fell, and it was Darius under Caesar. Darius was apparently the general in charge, later came to rule. There are several, Darius I, Darius II, III, you get confused with all that. But he was under Cyrus the Persian. And of course, who was still alive in Babylon? We know that Daniel was still there, and that may play a role in what we see later on. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, that the gates will not be shut. So talking about his military conquests, and the Lord refers to him as his shepherd, and as his anointed, and as one whose hand he held. Very, very interesting character, Cyrus the Great. All right, back to verse, let's pick up in verse 9. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from his farthest regions, said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not. How many times do we quote this to encourage fellow believers, and yet God is saying this to Cyrus? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Kind of sounds to me like Cyrus was a believer. Matter of fact, that'll come up again. Verse 11, behold, all those who are incensed against you will be ashamed and disgraced. Everyone that stands up to him is going to be defeated. They shall be as nothing. Those who strive with you will perish. You will seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord, your God. Once again, kind of sounds to me like he was a believer. By the way, there are traditions that Daniel showed Cyrus these prophecies, and that may have played a role in leading him to faith. I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Now he refers to back to Israel. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Very interesting. The word worm here is tola. It's the same word that is used in Psalm 22:6 when Jesus said, I am a worm. Remember, the tola was the purple grub. By the crushing of the purple grub, they got the dye that they used to dye the garments of royalty. So in that sense, Christ was crushed so that you and I could wear the robes of royalty. Quite interesting. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Another interesting reference here, the word Redeemer is Goel. Goel refers to the kinsman Redeemer. Go back to Leviticus 25 and you have the conditions of the kinsman Redeemer laid out. You remember they had to meet three requirements. Number one, they had to be a near relative. Number two, they had to be able to redeem. And then thirdly, they had to be willing to redeem. Those three are laid out. We see all of them in Boaz in the book of Ruth. He is the kinsman redeemer. And of course, what are they all looking toward? They're all looking toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our kinsman redeemer. The Holy One of Israel, I'll make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You will thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. By the way, here he's talking to Israel in a very weak state. And he says the day is coming that they will be invincible. Verse 16, you will winnow them, the wind will carry them away, the whirlwind will scatter them, and you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One. This, of course, Israel's future. Verse 17, the poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Arnold Fruchtenbaum identifies the poor and the needy here as the faithful remnant in the tribulation. And the seeking for water, of course, is a symbol often used for seeking salvation. You remember in John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman at the well, if you knew who you were speaking to, you would have asked, and I would have given you living water. And then, of course, during the time of the feast in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus stood up and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John explains that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. You could turn to Isaiah 55, 1, and you would see the same figure. Ho, everyone that thirsts, let him come to the waters. So I take Fruchtenbaum's point here. These are people who are seeking the water of life. Paul calls it the water of the word in Ephesians 5:26. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights. By the way, we're moving now into the renovation of the earth during Christ's earthly reign. The world that you and I know, this rocky, dry, dusty place that we call Arizona, it's not going to look the same. It's going to be a garden. Look at what he says. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness. Now here he's particularly talking about the land of Israel, but we know, of course, that it's going to be worldwide. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. Very interesting that there are seven trees mentioned. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. We know that this is going to be a worldwide renovation from Romans 8 verses 19 to 22. Remember how Paul says creation itself groans, longing for the redemption of the sons of God. And one day, the world as we know it, you stop and think about it. How is this world going to manage? We talk about population overload. Think of this world, first of all, inhabited by everyone who's ever believed from the beginning of time. Then think of this world with people entering into the millennial kingdom who are going to live for 1,000 years, and they're going to do a whole lot of begetting, just like they did back in the days of Adam. Beget and begot. Population explosion. How in the world can this planet handle that many people? Well, think about the size of the Sahara Desert. Turn it into a garden. The Kalahari Desert, the Gobi Desert, New Mexico, Utah, Arizona Desert. There's deserts in Peru. I've been in Peru where there's nothing but sand. You don't really think of that. You think of Peru being equatorial jungle. There are actually places where it's nothing but blowing sand. Think of all of those places suddenly turning Iran. We fly over Iran, Iraq, when we're coming back from India, and I look out the window and miles and miles, I'm talking about flying for an hour. We're going 500-600 miles an hour. You fly for an hour and you look down, you don't see a road, you don't see a town, you see nothing but mountains, canyons, deserts. Think of all of that turned into a beautiful garden. This world won't have any problem handling the population that we're going to have on it. Well, I kind of got carried away there and the clock just struck 7, but I'm going to read these last verses for you. Verse 21, present your case. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. By the way, this is a sarcastic challenge to the idols. Let's see if your idols can give prophecy. Let's see if they can foretell the future. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's and that you do good or do evil. Remember, by the way, that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20, behind every idol is a demon. Show the things that are to come hereafter. Verse 24, indeed, you are nothing, your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Everyone who worships an idol is worse than a fool. They're an abomination to God. So here's a challenge. Remember how Moses threw his staff down, it turned into a serpent, and the magicians of Egypt did it as well? You want to talk about a mind-boggling passage of scripture? Try to figure that one out. This is one thing they can't do. They can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. They can't tell you what's going to happen in 10 years. Throw down the challenge. I've told you many times, prophecy proves inspiration. I saw something interesting. You know, there's all kinds of prophets on YouTube now that are talking about how they prophesied what was going to happen in Iran is happening. And you go back and listen to it, and it's like, I can't even see a connection. So then somebody had to come up with the fact that Nostradamus predicted what's happening. I've read Nostradamus, and you can take his prophecies and apply it to about any one of 687 events going on in the world right now. I mean, they're just ridiculous. They want to get all excited, but they don't read scripture. Prophecy proves inspiration. No one but God can tell the future. Last few verses. Verse 25, I raised up one from the north. You say, wait a minute, in verse 2 it was from the east. Is this the same guy or someone else? No, it's the same guy. If you look at a map, Iran, ancient Persia, is north and east of Israel. He will come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call on my name. There are three references now. Well, this is probably the fourth. That suggests to me that Cyrus was a believer. He's a shepherd. He's the anointed. God is holding his hand. He says, you'll call on my name. Sure sounds to me like he was a believer. He will come up against princes as though mortar, as a potter treads clay. Who has selected from the beginning that we may know the former times, that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who knows. There is none who declares. There is no one who hears your words. Except, of course, we know God. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. I think this is a dual reference. First to John the Baptist. We saw him introduced in chapter 40. But I think it also refers to Christ, because in 42 verse 1, guess who we find? The Lord Jesus Christ. We've dealt with John the Baptist. We've then looked at Cyrus to the second coming. And now we're coming back to a prophecy pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28 says, I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they're all worthless. Their works are nothing, and their molded images are wind and confusion. So chapters filled with amazing promises and prophecies, and also plenty of rebuke for the people that choose to follow an idol. Never let something become an idol in your life. We talk about the idolatry of Israel, but we need to be more concerned with our own idolatry. We can let people become an idol in our life. We can let things become an idol.
What verse was that that said, behind every idol is a demon?
1 Corinthians 10:20, behind every idol. You know, when we go to India, we see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of idols. Burma, as I've mentioned, China, mostly there of Buddha. And when you go into those shrines, I feel the demonic presence. If you've ever been in places like that, you can sense it if you're spiritually in tune. So not something you want to mess with. All right, folks. Well, that was kind of a quick rush through 41, but we'll come back and review it a little bit. Look over your notes. If you have questions, I would encourage you to jot down your questions on your notes, and we'll get back to them when I come back. We'll be praying for you. We always think of you on Friday, and very happy to know that you're well cared for and continue to be taught.
You're going to just India this time?
India and Nagaland. Okay. The deserts and the mountains. Yeah. All right. Let's close in prayer, and we'll see you in 3 weeks. Once again, Father, how amazing it is as we read the book of Isaiah to realize that in the 8th century before Christ, you were pouring by your Spirit into the heart and the soul of this man. Words, visions, pictures, prophecies, promises relating to the one we know as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that you worked in our lives to bring us to a clear understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. So, Father, I pray as the days draw near, that we know he will return, that he will come for his bride, We ask, Father, that you will help us to be looking up for that blessed hope and also living in light of it as we strive to serve you faithfully day by day. Watch over each and every one in the group here and bless Kurt, Father, as he teaches during our absence. Carry us safely over and back. Help us be faithful and effective in our service, and we'll all see each other again in a few short days. Thank you for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen.